Welcome to the Real Talk Theology Podcast, where everyone is a theologian. Whether you believe in God or just have thoughts about God, we invite you to join us as we discuss doctrine for everyday life.
Hey, everyone, and welcome to the year 2023, the year of our Lord, and welcome back to Real Talk Theology. I am here with my friends Aaron, Brock, and Chris today, and we are doing a two-part series throughout the month of love on...
What is love?
That's exactly
Baby,
what we're talking about.
Me.
Okay, Brock, just
don't
take it away. And that's the full episode, everyone. Thank you for being here. For this first part, we're going to talk about what does it mean that God is love, and we're going to focus on Exodus 34 and just kind of break that down a little bit. But in true fashion, before we can get started, we must... get some details out first. So I need to know, what is the worst date you've been on?
Not it going first. I've still got to think for a second.
You got it.
Chris seemed pretty confident.
Yeah.
Yeah. So my wife and I went out on a, and I don't know if you call us a full-blown date. We weren't officially dating, but it was my first
You guys hadn't had that DTR yet?
Yeah, we hadn't had that.
Define the relationship.
We hadn't been there yet. But we decided we were going to go out. I visited her family's farm, which, if you know me, I literally could have married someone from the Middle East and knew more about that culture than I knew about farm culture. So,
wow.
So there was already that going on. But then when she was in high school, she worked at a veterinary clinic. And where she lives is Abilene, Kansas, which is the greyhound racing dog capital of the world. So these million-dollar race dogs go through this clinic. And so apparently in the breeding of those type dogs, they don't take any chances. So it's all done surgically. And so it's artificial insemination. And so I didn't plan on using that word in this podcast. But anyhow, she says, hey, you want to go see where I worked in high school? I'm like, yeah, sure. And they said, hey, do you want to go in and see this surgery in this dog? And
oh,
I thought,
no.
Oh, yeah, I mean, I've stitched people up in my military career. Like, I've stuck IVs. Ugh. I've had to deal with a lot of blood and gunshot wounds and everything else.
Monkeys.
So, yeah, sure, no problem.
Monkeys.
So I go in to watch this surgery, and I remember standing there and asking some question about why they were doing a certain thing. And the next thing I remember is waking up in another room drenched in sweat, and apparently I passed smooth out.
Ugh.
And hit the floor.
Weak sauce.
Was on my way down to the floor. So, yes, it was mortifyingly embarrassing on our first time out. And somehow out of that, I still ended up with the girl.
Hey,
so
she married you out of pity.
How many years have you guys been married?
Poor guy.
We are going on 18 years of
marriage.
Holy
smokes.
Let's go.
Yeah, that's like most of your lifetime.
That's crazy. Man. I actually didn't know that.
So, yeah, 18 years of marriage, and that's how it all started off, was off that awkwardness. So,
Allie, what about you?
That's good stuff.
Oh, wow.
Kicking it to you, putting the pressure on.
I have only ever dated my husband, and so I'm going to lessen one of the dates we've been on. We actually had really great dates, but I think the most awkward for him was a great date for me. I did wonderful. Poor Michael. It was our first date, and actually, it wasn't even really a date. Probably. Our friends had been plotting for us to get together for months. And anytime we would sit next to each other, the group text went off. And so it was like middle school all over again, except I was 25. And so it was a nightmare. He'd asked me out several times. And I kept saying no.
Wow.
And
gosh.
Yeah.
Let's get into that. What? No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
I just really wanted us to build a friendship first. And we did. So over the course of 9 months, we built a friendship, and I had declined several dates from him in that time. Finally, he asked me out, and we were having like a staff team dinner. And I was like, you know what? Sure. We'll go get coffee beforehand. It'll be easy. No one will know what happened, so it won't be in everybody's face. And so we ride together, and there was one staff member who was still here when we left. And she came down and noticed my car was still in the parking lot, and she thought it was weird. But she didn't say anything. And so then Michael was like, hey, I'll just drop you off at your car. We'll drive separately to the dinner so no one will know. And we walk in, and they had all already figured it out. And we walk in, and the room goes silent. And they were like, where were you guys? And so then you have to just admit that after all this time, you finally caved. And it was so uncomfortable. But we had already worked through so much. So.
Yeah. And you know,
there you go.
Yeah.
So is Michael evidence that someone can make it out of the friend zone?
If so,
yes.
Praise God. Praise the Lord.
Yes, he is. And
Aaron needs some hope over
Aaron,
here.
Michael,
you
are the man. You are the man.
Honestly, there was a lot of people praying for him too. So that and
I need some prayer warriors.
Yeah, that's what
maybe
it is.
The power of God at work.
We need to take Aaron to the senior adult life group and be like, all right, whoever is praying on their knees, you know, one spending time in the prayer closet, we need to add a request to your prayer list.
Yes. Yep. Good I
word.
Think that's good.
Good word. No, really.
Being that he lives in my attic, I second that.
Chris wants to get his attic back. Mine, I don't know that I can think it of a date specifically that I was like, wow, that was just really bad. But in my pre-married days, I tended to be quite the sentimentalist. Mm-hmm. So it's like, you know that guy who's just trying a little too hard?
Yeah.
That was me.
I could kind of see that. Yeah. Back. I'm sorry.
It wasn't good. And so
I'm not even a little surprised.
So I remember there was this girl that I was talking to in college, and I'd liked her for a long time. And we'd finally gone on a couple dates. And I remembered randomly her saying something about, you know, she liked marshmallows. And so I was like, I know what I'm going to do.
Oh, no.
I'm going to buy her some marshmallows. And it was just, it was too much too soon. Mm-hmm. And I was like, after that, it was kind of like, nope, it's not going to happen. Yeah. So see, Aaron, there's hope for
rough.
You.
That's rough. Did you at least buck up for like the Stay Puft and not the Great Value?
I don't remember what it was. It was like the moment that I turned around, it was like that did not go in real life how it went in my head. And yeah.
Oh,
needless also, to say, it was not Megan.
I mean, I just think
Megan
a bag of marshmallows is a weird gift
thing.
In
yeah,
general.
It was
oh, absolutely. It was that's weird. Just weird.
But, yeah. Chocolate might have hit
Aaron.
Better.
Okay, so definitely the weirdest moment of my life, probably one of the most awkward. And there's been a few of those, but I was on my way to Florida on a beach trip on my senior trip.
You just
trip.
Set the bar so incredibly high by making that statement on the front end. Just saying.
So, oh, this is pretty rough. And it's definitely had to be their moment, but it was bad for me. And I still get embarrassed when my friends tell the story because they tell it from their perspective, which is even worse. But we're on our way to Florida. This is our senior trip. It's Ethan and Wyatt, myself. And the girl that I was talking to at the time, she was on her way back from Florida. She took a family trip. And we're like, we decided to meet in Mobile, Alabama and eat at Steak and Shake. And so I'm like, sweet. That sounds good. Like, I'm tight with her family and stuff. And like, my friends know her. So it's not like it wasn't weird at all. Like, they were cool with it. And we stopped at Steak and Shake. We eat. It was kind of inconvenient because we had to go a little bit out of our way, but that doesn't matter. Anyway, we're eating at Steak and Shake. And so we're not official yet. And I'm like, I'm going to make it official, you know, and right in front of her family. And
right over a stack of $4 pancakes.
Right. And so we're here at Steak and Shake. And I'm like, okay. I'm like, all right. I kind of pulled a marshmallow, like in a sense of like.
Pulled a marshmallow.
Like in a sense of like. I knew she was a big fan of Lilo and Stitch. Okay. And there was
that
a little,
should have been the red flag right,
right.
There.
So there's a little
what grade
machine.
Were you in?
That's what I was just thinking. Like,
it was my senior trip.
Aaron just says, Yumi Ohana.
So, no, I see a little like vending machine, little grappler thing, whatever it's called.
The claw machine.
Yeah, that thing. And I see a little Stitch in there. And I'm like, bet. You know,
no,
I'm going to get this.
No, there's no way.
And so I go over there. There's a guy working on it. I'm like, any chance I can just get that for free? He's like, absolutely not. You got to work for it. So I work for it. I end up getting it. And I, oh gosh, I end up going over there. And like, I had like a smoothie or a shake, I guess. It's Steak and Shake. I had a shake. I have the Stitch. And I'm like, all right, it's official. That's all I told her. I didn't say, hey, you want to be my girlfriend? Like, I was confident. But I was like, it's official. I hand her the Stitch. I'm handing her the shake, but she's so bewildered that we drop the shake in the middle of, like, the floor. It busts everywhere, and it's just, like, it's a mess, and it's just embarrassing. And Ethan's just like, let's get out of here. Let's get out of here. And so, Ethan, like, we all take off, and, like.
What, you left her?
You didn't even.
Oh, I mean, we were like, all right, I'll see you. I'll see you back home. And so I was in Florida, and that was it.
You leave her shake splattered on the floor.
Yeah, somebody came and cleaned it up, I'm
with
sure.
With the Stitch.
With the Stitch. And it was official.
It was? Yes. It worked? That worked?
Oh, I mean, yeah.
If Ohana means family and no one gets left behind. Sounds like you left her behind.
I did.
Ohana
I did.
Was
so,
not.
Anyway, that's my embarrassing story. Sorry, I took up like half the segment. But
it was worth it.
I don't know.
Now
if it
we
was.
Know. Now we know more about you.
Doesn't always work
story.
Out.
No.
Except for you guys. You guys worked out.
Yeah,
it worked out. I mean, you got to do it the right way.
Yeah.
Friend zone.
didn't involve Stitch or marshmallows.
Correct.
Well, speaking of love.
Good segue.
Okay.
So for the month of February, we are talking about love on the Real Talk podcast. And so looking at the theological implications of what does it mean that God is love? We hear that in sermons. Maybe you heard it teaching in Sunday school. Maybe you've never heard it before, but we see that the Bible teaches that God is love. But we got to ask the question, what does that really mean? And so when you guys are in interactions with people, you know, whether it's work, friends, when you're in school, do you think love is the first thing that comes to mind when people think of God?
No.
Why is that?
Not at all. I just think a lot of people view God when they, sometimes when they have knowledge from growing up in the church, and sometimes not having any knowledge, I think they just view him as this being who says yes or no. And a lot of the times it's no.
It's almost impersonal.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Almost yeah. more like a bank than a loving father.
Yeah. There's no relationship sure. there until you know more yeah. kind of thing.
Yeah. Impersonal or non-existent. Or if they think that he exists, then usually terms like wrathful or legalistic or...
You know, angry, something like
religious type terms right. come in to mind rather than initially thinking love and personal,
which is so sad because from the beginning of the Bible to the end, you see God's love put on display, but you're only going to see that love if you understand the right definition of what love really is. And so maybe we need to start there. If as in 1 John 4, it says that God is love. What does that mean? Chris, start us out. You were talking to us earlier about your definition for love. What really is love?
So when I first came to Christ, I was really blessed to immediately move into discipleship, and they were big on definitions. And so, yeah, this definition was taken kind of, it's a man-made definition, but it's using the totality of everything the scripture has to say about love. And love is this, love is choosing the highest good or best for God and others. So it's not about self. It's not emotional. Love is a choice. And it's choosing that highest good or that best, first off for God, but then also for others. Now, in God's case, God is love, as the scripture says. And so, you know, in a practical sense, God choosing the highest good for us mm-hmm. is always going to be at the forefront of his mind because he is that highest good. Mm-hmm. He is the embodiment of love, the highest good that mm-hmm. exists there. And so, you know, anytime, and people sometimes will even say that, oh, the God that we worship is egotistical because he wants all this love and this adoration. It's like, well, no, that's because that's the highest thing we can possibly attain to is to mm-hmm. be in relationship and to have love with this God. Mm-hmm.
And his love is relational. And so whenever I think about God's self-expression, him defining what his love is, it does get back to his glory. So God's glory is the outward representation, the manifestation of his character. It's the character of God put on display for us to see. And in Exodus 34, Moses cries out to God, show me your glory. Now, Moses he didn't know all that he was asking for. He wants to see God. He wants to know God. He wants to be in this relationship with God, kind of going back to Adam and Eve in the garden when they're able to dwell with him perfectly. But when God goes to show Moses his glory, Moses is actually only able to handle a glimpse of it. Otherwise, God says that he's going to die. But this is what it says in Exodus chapter 34, when God defines his own glory, he's defining who he is, his character. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And that word for loving kindness, it's the word hesed in Hebrew, which gets to the covenant loyalty of God. It's this love that he has specifically for his people that he shares in relationship with them. And so when we talk about God being love, we have to understand that he is a relational God. Now, there's some people that want to look at God and just say that God is only love, that only love is something that we can see from God, as if to diminish or remove other attributes of him. Why doesn't that work? Why is it that we can't just focus on God's love to the diminishing of other characteristics that he possesses?
Yeah, so I think that I've dealt with this before a lot with a lot of my friends who are just younger and like more on the emotional side of religion and emotional side of following Jesus. And it's not really their fault. I guess it's the way that they're taught. But a lot of times you can see people start making excuses for God kind of on his behalf when you like see stories in the Old Testament of, you know, God is wrathful or he's taking out these nations. And it's like, oh, yeah, but then Jesus steps on the scene and he's nice. But it's like, well, we can't, you know, we can't separate the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament.
Until like, Revelation, he's coming back with the sword.
Right, right. Yeah. Jesus, I mean, and then also Jude, where Jesus, you know, takes out the
I do get asked sometimes when I'm doing apologetic events on university campuses. They're like, why is the God of the Old Testament, because this ties in with what you're getting to, is really God's immutability, his inability to change, his character is set in all of its facets. Yeah. Why does the God of the Old Testament seem legalistic and wrathful, but the Jesus of the New Testament's like, oh, just love everybody and turn the other cheek and this and that. And,
right.
You know, one of my responses is, well, if you think the God of the Old Testament's wrathful, you don't understand the Old Testament. You don't understand what love is. Yeah. But the other end of it is, you haven't read to the book of Revelation, have you?
I wouldn't even say it's a balance necessarily, because it's not like God is suffering from this, you know, personality disorder. It's not that he's balancing out, oh, I got to be loving and got to be wrathful. It's like, it's all that he is. You know, God is equally love, he's equally righteous, he's equally just. And so like when you see him wipe out these nations in the Old Testament, we have to know that it is his love and his righteousness and his justice, like all together, working together for his glory, but also for Israel's good at this time, but for our good as Christians and followers of him. So I think that the danger in focusing on, oh, God is love, and like putting it just as like lovey-dovey stuff, if we just focus on that, we have the capability and the possibility of like of making excuses on God's behalf and making him look like, oh, well, he's not actually that mean, you know, when it's actually like, he's not mean at all. You know, like you don't have to say he's actually mean. You don't have to twist words. You don't have to make it look this way. Like that's just God's character. You know, he's righteous. He's just, he's loving. And this is what that love defines as, not the cultural definition of love, if that makes sense.
I think another thing too, that I think about a lot with that, Aaron, is if we say that God is only love, then that means that there is no consequence for bad actions, because he's just, oh, it's totally fine. Just love, you know, kind of like a parent child relationship. Mm-hmm. You act up as a kid and your parent loves you enough to have you pay the consequences. So later on down the road, you are working for a higher good. And so it's that kind of relationship where I love you, but there has to be some discipline in there. And so these actions have to follow suit. And I just think that a lot of our culture pushes that God is only love, but that's a justification to live a sinful life how they want to.
Exactly. And the trick is that if you want to say God is only love and he's not going to be just, he's not going to hold people accountable, if God is not just, he cannot be love. If God does not hold people accountable, then really love doesn't exist, for the reason that you just said. If God's not willing to punish sin, then love no longer even becomes a concept, because what does love do? Like, love does the hard thing. Yep. Love speaks truth. And so if we want to push aside God's judgment of sin, if we want to push aside his justice, if we want to push aside his wrath so as to highlight his love, and pushing those things away, what we actually do is we erase his love anyways. And and obviously, whenever I say this, it's not as if we can actually do this to God. It's just our own comprehension, understanding, emphasis on who he is. But we don't get to define that. And so as we continue to look back to the scriptures, I think what's helpful for us to understand as we're wrapping around this definition, our minds around this definition of God being love, it's his relationship to his people, it's his loyalty to his people, but the means of us experiencing that love is also unconditional. It's not that we earn God's love. God even told the people of Israel, I didn't choose you because you were the most among the nations. You are actually the least among the nations. And so I think of John 15:13, where it says, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And what a picture of this statement that God is love that we see in Jesus, that Jesus is willing to come and die on the cross. He lays himself down for others, and that's where we really see the definition of God's love put on display.
Well, and justice at the same time.
Absolutely.
Because those things cannot be separated out, as we talked about. You know, God's immutable in his character. He cannot be compartmentalized. And so the just thing to do was mm-hmm. to pour out the wrath of God on the cross through Christ. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, you know, justice and forgiveness, are both attributes of God as well. Forgiveness is this almost displays this antithesis of what it is that justice is. Because mm-hmm. justice says, you did something wrong, therefore you must pay a penalty. Whereas forgiveness says, well, it's as far as the east is from the west, to quote the scripture. It's, mm-hmm. And so often I think we have a hard time understanding the love, that unconditional agape love of God, because we have a hard time even understanding forgiveness ourselves. Yeah. Because we are, especially in American culture, we're so wrapped around justice. Mm-hmm. We want to see justice, and it's only just that this happened, or that, and social justice has become a big thing, yeah. And the irony of that at times with some of the cases that people take up with social justice and invoke the name of God even in the context of that. And I'm like, well, that's not choosing your highest good to allow you to walk in this thing that is selfishness or that is contrary to what God's perfect plan for you is. And so we try to separate those things out. But, yeah, God is both just, forgiving, and all that encapsulate what love is.
Yeah.
Love is just. Love is forgiving at the same time.
Which is why, as we look to 1 John 4, whenever John there is defining what love is, he goes on to say, in this is love, meaning this is what love is, not that we have loved God. I'm not talking about your human love for God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So John defines love in the same way that Jesus did. Greater love is no one than this. He laid down his life for his friends. John's recording that in his gospel. And now here he defines love as God sending Jesus to be the propitiation, the substitute, the one who dies on our behalf because of the sins that are in our lives. And there's going to be implications for that that we're going to get into on the next episode. But what a beautiful picture of what it means that God is love, is that he's relational, he cares for us, and he was willing to send his son to die on the cross. God is a God who knows sacrifice. He doesn't just ask his people to make sacrifices, but God knows what it means to give a sacrifice in sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. Mm-hmm. So if this is who God is, why do you think there's such a disconnect between what we see about him in scripture, what we come to understand of him, and this culture that perceives him simply as, non-existent, impersonal, or even the mantra of our day that just simply says, well, God isn't love, love is love. Where does the big disconnect come from?
Yeah, so I would go to say, and I wrote a little bit of this down, but yeah, because we live in a culture, like you said, that says love is love. You see it on the poster.
What does that even mean? Right. So if someone was at, and I say it and I laugh, but I say it because, people are putting their flag in the ground.
Right, mm-hmm. right.
So if you're talking to someone and they say love is love, what is your perception of what they actually mean?
Right, so it kind of goes along with the other sayings that go hand in hand with love is love, is the be kind, mm-hmm. be a nice human. You mm-hmm. see the shirts where it says that. And so I think the definition of love is tolerance in mm-hmm. today's culture. If you don't tolerate me, you must hate me. Mm-hmm. If you disagree, like if I disagree with Chris on something, a cultural response to that is, oh, Chris hates my guts. Mm-hmm. But really, if we understand the true definition of love and that God is love, it's like, hey, I don't have, it doesn't mean that I hate you when I disagree with you. And in fact, in the Christian realm of things, if I disagree with you in the sense of the gospel, like if I'm telling you like, hey, repent of your sins, no one likes to be told they're a sinner. So mm-hmm. they automatically feel hate towards that.
Yeah.
But maybe it's not that they think that, maybe the conviction there, and I don't know, but maybe the conviction is like they hate their sin, but they don't, but they also love their sin in a sense of like, it's like they're fighting this battle, so they put that hatred towards their sin onto you and say, oh, they must hate me, because they're pointing that out mm-hmm. and pointing out like, oh, well, I'm living the way I want to, or that makes me feel good. So if someone says that I ought to do something different, they don't love me. Mm-hmm. And so I think the persona though of that is just like, or I think the big root of that is just everybody wants to be nice and everybody mm-hmm. wants to be tolerated. And in the moment that someone isn't nice, or isn't tolerating someone, then love is out the window.
It's funny. I think some of this comes from broken homes in our culture as a whole, mm-hmm. because if you grow up in a home where love is, and I come from a broken home, and so like I understand this, but if you come from a home where real fatherhood is displayed and there's logical, loving limits to be very Baptist-y put in place. I mean, you know, you look at the God of the Old Testament and all the laws he put in place that, hey, you shouldn't do this, or this is culturally, or this is morally wrong for you to do this. Well, those are logical, loving limits put in place. And so you look at your child, you would say, well, there's no way it's loving to allow my child to, you know, eat broken glass in the morning, you know, or whatever. Like, that's an obvious example, but we're even... frankly, eating Fruit Loops every morning for breakfast, and that's all
you
get.
Shots fired. We got the family size box at our house.
Yeah. Got red dye, Brock.
So in any case, but at a certain point, you know, it's, and coming back to what Aaron said, people will say, well, you hate me, or you don't love me because you're not agreeing with my choices in these areas of my life, where I'm putting values or where I'm putting my identity. In this case, you know, the love is love thing, the sexual identity is a big thing right in our culture.
It is.
And often I tell college students, like, I'm telling you this, and I'm speaking this truth to you ultimately because I love you, and because, frankly, I think you're selling yourself short, and I think you're selling God short on who he's created you to be by putting your identity into your sexuality, because you were created for so much more than sex. There's a lot more to you than that. Yeah. So the most loving thing I can do is display that, and that's what God's already done for us. In God's love, he laid out, it's not that he's legalistic, but he laid out those logical, loving limits of the Old Testament that we know as the law. Because he loves us. I mean, really, the entirety of those 66 books written over a 1,500-year period by over 40 different authors in three different languages and three different continents is all about love. It's a love letter to us, defining these limits. But our culture doesn't like limits defined.
Yeah,
our culture wants to say that, hey, and you even see it in advertising. Nike, Just Do It. I'm firing shots there, too, I know. But Sprite, Obey Your Thirst. I can go on and on and on in all these marketing campaigns that are pointing towards, frankly, cultural lawlessness, which is the opposite of love.
I think it's sad, too, is just like, we can see it, but people are searching for tolerance, which I think means that they're searching for unconditional love. Mm-hmm. And it's so readily available. Mm-hmm. But Pastor West talks about this a lot, like the God of this age has blinded their eyes, and so they don't even understand that it's within their grasp. Yeah. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Well, and you see this in the scripture, in the period of the judges, for there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did what seemed right in his own eyes,
right.
Which is that is the culture we live in.
And then that leads to chaos.
You're defining what love is or what love isn't. You're defining, even though the scripture's plainly laid out what love is and what love isn't.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And so for next week, we're going to be turning and looking at a couple things. Number one, kind of continuing the theological discussion of what does it mean for God is love, and I want to flip the script in this next one with a question I thought of that we hope you'll tune in next time to hear it. If God is love, is God capable of hate? We've heard the statement, love the sinner, hate the sin. What does that look like? Can God hate anything? Can God hate individuals? What does that look like? But then also, if God is love, we're also going to talk about the implications for us if we're calling ourselves Christians, if we say we're followers of Jesus. What is the implications that God's love shown to us becomes the love that we show to others? So we hope you've enjoyed this session of Real Talk Theology, and we hope to see you again in 2 weeks. And until then,
bye.
Don't stop believing.
Oh my gosh.